Well, tonight we get to the last, let's put it this way, the last abstract section before we enter into the actual practice of hermeneutics. And this subject, and notice I just put some brief thoughts on the Bible language and meaning. This subject is absolutely fascinating, and it's something that we need to consider as we approach the Bible and seek to interpret God's Word. Now, we spent 22 weeks on bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, and in a sense, as we did that, we explored all of the attributes and characteristics of God's self-revelation. That's what the Bible is God's self-revelation. He reveals Himself in nature, but He has specifically revealed Himself through Scripture. And the amazing thing about the Bible is not only that it's God's self-revelation, but it is His self-revelation that comes to us in human language. And even though that may seem somewhat like obviously true, axiomatic, it's just plain on the surface, of course God has spoken to us in human language. When you stop and think about the reality that what we have in the Bible is God's self-revelation to us in human language, ordinary, plain human language, it is a remarkable thing, an absolutely remarkable thing. Francis Schaeffer put it like this many years ago. He wrote a book called The God Who Is There, and then he followed it up with a little book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. God speaks and He uses human language, and that should never cease to amaze us. Now, human language has, first of all, uniqueness to it. There is a uniqueness of what we could simply call speech communication. And in fact, most recognize that it is the ability to speak and the ability to communicate through that speech that is unique to us as human beings. In fact, probably the most influential linguist of the 20th century, Noam Chomsky, who I believe actually is an evolutionist, says when we study human language, we are approaching what some might call the human essence, the distinctive qualities of mind that are, so far as we know, unique to man. Even sociologists, psychologists, linguists, they would all look at our ability to speak, our ability to communicate through speech as that which distinguishes us as human beings. Now, for us, from a biblical perspective, from a biblical anthropology, that uniqueness of speech communication isn't just because we've achieved one higher rung on the evolutionary scale. We would say that the uniqueness of our ability to communicate through speech is a direct reflection of the image of God in us. God is a speaking God. And when He created us, He made us in His image and made us as speaking creatures. And the fact that God speaks is right on the very first page of the Bible, right? I mean, here you have this unbelievable statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 4, and God said. And so here you have a God who speaks. He has a voice. He says words, and He uses words. Every once in a while, when I get excited or worked up about something, and I'm trying to talk to Gary, and I can't exactly get out what I want to say, he'll say, "Come on, use your words. Use your words." And here is an overwhelming reality. God uses words. He has a voice and He uses words. And His word is His creative power. His word is His redeeming power. His word is His sustaining power. His word is His commanding authority over all of the universe. His word is the way through which He communicates Himself, which is truth. Now, if you were to take a concordance and look up word, voice, speech, any of those words that are related and looked at it in reference to God, you would literally have hundreds and hundreds of passages dealing with God's speech. But there's just a couple that I want us to look at. One is relatively brief, Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 33. I was struck by this a couple of weeks ago. There are a number of ways to translate the second part of verse 33. This is the way New American Standard does it. 68:33. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. So God speaks, he uses words, and in doing that, he has a mighty voice that accomplishes his purposes. Psalm 147, another example. Psalm 147, starting at verse 15. And just notice and marvel at the fact that God uses words and has a voice. Verse 15, it says, he sends forth his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them and causes his wind, his spirit to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In this passage, you have God's voice, God's word, as it affects the created order. It's God's word that brings the rain, that melts the snow. But then you have also God's word as it comes a special revelation, authoritative command. And it is God's word that comes to us, that controls the world and commands us as rational human beings. And then, of course, if you think about it, the amazing thing is that when God was going to specifically reveal himself in the most unique and specific way possible. How does he do it? He does it through his son, right? And so Jesus can say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the perfect mirror image of the Father. And how is Jesus revealed to us? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And so this absolutely astonishing reality, God speaks, God has a voice, God uses words, and it is that which, in a sense, gives significance to us as people who are able to speak, who are able to communicate, who are able to talk to each other. I'm talking to you right now. These words that I'm forming in my brain without a whole lot of forethought are coming together. They're coming out, and the general order is subject, verb, direct, object. That's coming out to you. You're listening. It comes through your ears. Your brain takes it, takes those words. The common understanding that we share of those words is helping you make sense of the thoughts that I'm communicating to you in words. And if you think about the process, it is absolutely, utterly astonishing that we're able to do that. Now, let's use the board. Language. Language, human language. What does it consist of? Now, if you get off to a wrong start, I'm going to have to get you on the right start. But what does language consist of? Sounds. All right. Somebody else said letters. And letters, of course, put together equal words. So language can consist of sounds, which would be verbal, or letters and words, which would be written. All right. So language is both verbal or oral and written. OK, what are some other things that language consists of? Okay, inflection. I'm going to put that over here because we're going to come back to this. Inflection. So you communicate through the, you can say the same word 15 different times, inflect 15 different ways, and communicate 15 different things, right? What are some other things that language consists of? Grammar. Ah, yes. Do you understand that God is the grammarian of the universe? God invented grammar. God uses grammar. When God speaks, He speaks using grammar. What in the world is grammar? Somebody said structure. Rules. Rules. When we think of grammar, we think of rules. And therefore, we hate grammar. Grammar rules. Ah, is do I use is or are? Do I use third person plural? You know, and so we think of grammar rules. There are more important things to grammar. This isn't going to be a philosophy of grammar class right now, although I do have a philosophy of grammar. This will not be that. But when we think of grammar, there are things that are more important than a list of rules that you can and can't do. Format. Format. I'm going to give a different word there. We're going to call that syntax. And we'll get to that in a second. When you think of grammar, what do you think of? You think of parts of speech. Right? Adjectives. Nouns. Help me here. Prepositions. Remember what the world turns on. Prepositions, not conjunctions. As important as conjunctions are. There's another part of speech. Conjunctions. Somebody else said something. Verbs. Direct objects, indirect objects. Articles. All of these parts of speech. Infinitives. I mean, let's hear it for infinitives. What would this world be like without infinitives? Or participles or gerunds. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And there's all these parts of speech. And you know, here's the amazing thing. You don't have to know any of the parts of speech to be able to speak. Now, let me just tell you that this is something that actually baffles linguists. And in fact, Noam Chomsky's term for it, he had a number of terms for it, but one of the terms was generative syntax. And that is, we have an innate ability to form sentences that we've never heard before using syntax, using grammar. Now, sometimes we do it improperly, but that goes back to a philosophy of grammar. So you've got grammar, parts of speech, right? Then you've got syntax. That's how all the parts fit together, right? So for us as English speakers, which, you know, we think that English is the best language ever and all that. Really, it's a Heinz 57 language. It really is. Try to be a Korean and learn to speak English. It's one of the most difficult languages to speak because we have so many contributing other languages, not only to our semantics, but to our grammatical structure, the whole thing. And so it's very, very difficult to learn. We have more exceptions than we have rules. Okay? And so, but syntax is basically how the words all fit together. All right. And so as English speakers, word order for us determines syntax. And so generally the structure, our syntactical structure goes subject, verb, direct, object. And that's the skeletal structure of our sentences. That's not the way it is with all languages. There are languages that have noun endings that or case endings that determine the function so that you can put them in any order that you want. But there's all different kinds of syntactical structures. What are some other elements of language? Grammar, syntax, what else? Okay, punctuation, I'm going to stick that under grammar. And out of all of, well, I won't go into that because that's part of my philosophy of grammar, so I'll leave that alone. All right, there's something else. I already mentioned it. Semantics. What do we mean when we say semantics? What do we mean? How you use words. All right, so the next time somebody says something to you that goes like this, you know what, I'm tired of this argument, it's just about semantics, as if that's nothing. Well, of course it's about semantics. Everything's about semantics. Why? Because semantics has to do with the meaning of words. And the meaning of words depends on the usage of words. And so that's part of human language. There are other things here. Idioms. Did you say idioms too? See, Charlie and I are on the same wavelength here. Idioms, figures of speech. Okay, these are things that make up language, right? What are some other things? Genre. Was that Roger? Genre. Very good. Yes. We have a lot of French words that are in English. Okay, now you've got grammar, syntax, semantics, idiom. There are some other things that we're missing. What is a basic unit of thought? A sentence. Is a sentence part of human language? Of course. And then if you get a bunch of sentences that all deal with the same thing, what do you get? A paragraph. And what's a paragraph? It is a larger unit of thought. And then what do you get when you put a bunch of paragraphs together? All right. We're going to use the linguistic term discourse. All right. And so you have discourse, which collected thoughts, hopefully coherent, not of the C minus quality, but a little higher, and you put it together and you have discourse. Lots of things go to make up language, right? And you take all of this and we'll put this, include this over here. And you know what you have? You have thoughts. You have ideas. When we use language, when we use words, what we are ultimately doing, whether we have genre, whether we use inflection, by the way, there's a whole field of linguistics, semiotics, which is the study of nonverbal communication, signs. So does this communicate to you? Yeah. Does this communicate to you? Yes. And see, so when people say preaching is one-way communication, it's absolutely not true. You guys are communicating to me all the time. And okay, so remember, all language is designed to do what? To communicate thoughts or ideas. Now, if you ask me, this ends up being absolutely incredible, especially when you stop and consider how people from, let's say, different linguistic backgrounds actually can communicate with each other. This is a little on the risky side because I don't understand this whole thing. But stop and think about World War II, for instance. And the Germans have a machine that they use to encrypt messages. Okay? Anybody remember the name of that machine? The Enigma. Right, the Enigma. Now, when those messages were originally thought, they were thought in German, right? In other words, a German guy had thoughts that were in German words. That message gets encoded, encrypted. Then you have people who may not even speak German who end up being able to decipher or decode the message. Stop and think about that. Do you know why that's possible? Because there is a universal law of logic that underlies all human language. Absolutely phenomenal. So, whether it's German or Dutch or Swahili or whatever, or Greek or Latin, whatever it is, all of this together, no matter what language, ultimately goes to communicate thoughts or ideas. Now, just take this one step farther. God speaks. You know what He's doing? He is communicating His thoughts. Which actually, God's thoughts are just absolute truth. But it really is an amazing thing. I am absolutely astonished at language and then the fact that God speaks. Now, human language is communication from one person to another person or group of persons. That should be obvious. And of course, what's communicated are ideas. Now, Gordon Clark has a book called Language and Theology. It is really hard to read, and I wouldn't recommend even trying. But he does say something that I did understand to some degree at the end. If you don't get it, the beginning or the middle, you go to the end. Language is a bearer of meaning because words are arbitrary signs the mind uses to tag thoughts. Second, communication is possible because all minds have at least some thoughts in common. Okay. One day, I was talking to Zach about Vietnam. And this was a number of years ago. Alex had no common ground with the idea of Vietnam. And he thought we were saying Viet.com. He thought it was a website. All right. Now, why did he think that? Because he heard something that he didn't have a frame of reference for. There was no common ground. And so what did he do? He connected it with what was the closest thing that he could grab onto. All right. So language assumes common ground. And so common thought. So this is so because God created man a rational spirit and a mind capable of thinking, worshiping, and talking to God. God operates through His logos, the wisdom that enlightens every man in the world. Third, language is logical because it expresses logical thoughts. Man is a rational, logical creature, and hence he cannot think that 3 is 4 or that 2 contradictories can both be true. Language, therefore, is built on the laws of logic. And so we're communicating to each other, and we communicate in that way. Now, in order for communication to take place, what must there be? There must be clarity, not mystery or ambiguity. Okay? So if the goal of speech or the goal of language is to communicate, then the assumption is that clarity is the objective, not mystery or ambiguity. Now, there's a very big dragonfly up there, I think. All right, now that I've distracted you, are there riddles? What's the purpose of a riddle? do you have any riddles in the Bible? Yes. What's the famous one? Samson. So Samson in like Judges 14 or so gives this riddle. And what does he offer? I'll give you all this cool stuff. I'll give you all these all this linen clothing and so forth if you can figure out the riddle. Well, I'm going to tell you, these people took their riddle seriously. Okay? Real seriously. But there's enigma in communication. But what's the purpose of the enigma? It's to stump the listener and to make him think, right? And so sometimes you can communicate through riddle. Sometimes you can communicate through metaphor. Trying to communicate through metaphor is different, right? Because what you're doing is you're creating a word picture that is supposed to bring not an enigma, but what? Clarity. You want clarity in metaphor. Sometimes there are difficult structures. Sometimes you have indirect statements where you're trying to communicate meaning. But in all of this, whether it's riddle or whether it's difficult structure or indirect speech, there is an assumption, and that is, I want the person to think more about what I'm saying. Now, we do this all the time. Wives do it to husbands all the time. What do you mean by that? Well, you know what I mean by that. Okay. Now, if I were to say to you, if I were to say to Gary, you know, Gary, it's awfully warm in here. What could that be another way of saying something? Turn the fans up. Open the window, do something, right? And so we communicate, and a lot of times we don't communicate directly or clearly. Sometimes we take a circuitous route, and the reason we do that is because we want somebody to think a little more about what we're saying. All right? Now, does God do that? Yes, God does that. Now, thankfully, He doesn't do it all of the time, but He does do it. Now, that brings us to the issue of meaning. When we say something, when we write something, we are trying to communicate directly, indirectly, clearly, or to some degree with enigma. We are trying to communicate meaning. When we come to the Bible is a book of both human and divine communication. The human author communicates. You've got communication that's taking place between the author, the original audience, and the original situation, the original setting, right? That is the context in which the human author communicates his meaning. Now, is God communicating meaning through His Word? And the answer is, of course He is. So you've got the speaker, God, you've got His intended audience, right? And you have His context in which He speaks. Now, when we think about this, sometimes our tendency is to say what that means, therefore, is that a text has two meanings. It's got a human meaning and a divine meaning. Okay. Is that a dangerous way to think about the Bible? Yeah. You know why? Because the human meaning is ascertained through understanding language in its ordinary way. How do you ascertain the divine meaning if there are two meanings? All right. Now, what I want us to think about as we enter into this study on hermeneutics are principles of meaning. I'm going to state, first of all, that the primary principle is what God intended to say, He said through a human author. All right? What God intended to say. Remember, if language is the communication of thoughts, of ideas, what God intended to communicate, He communicated through a human author. And so, the divine meaning of the text is the human meaning of the text. All right? Now, just stick with me because it gets bigger than this, but this has to be the starting point. In other words, as you come to the text, there is meaning, and the meaning is communicated by God through the human author, and we shouldn't look at two layers of meaning or three layers of meaning or six meanings. We should try to ascertain the meaning of the text. Now, this does not mean that the human meaning of the text and the divine meaning of the text are simplistically collapsed into one thing. All right? Now, if you're tracking with me, you're thinking, how can you say the divine meaning or the human meaning is the divine meaning, and yet they are not collapsed simplistically into one meaning? Who's God's audience? Could God's audience be bigger than Isaiah's audience? Yeah. The question that we have to ask ourselves when we get to the issue of meaning is it possible for God to say more than what the human author said? Understand what I am not saying. I am not saying, is it possible for God to say something completely different than what the human author said? But is it possible for God to say something more than what the human author said? And I would answer with a resounding yes. There was a time where I didn't think so. There was a time where I thought human meaning, divine meaning were simplistically collapsed into one thing to ascertain the human meaning, which was the original author's intent to the original audience in the original historical situation, that meaning in and of itself exhausted the meaning. I don't believe that anymore, but here's the caution. God does say more than what the human author says, but never in a way that is detached from the human author's meaning. All right? So God may say something more, but he doesn't say it in a way that is completely detached from what Malachi or Isaiah or Moses or Paul originally said. Does that make sense? All right. And so here's the next big question. How can God say more? First of all, God can say more. If you want my 5-year-old answer, it goes like this. Because God can do everything. Right? Now, first, does God have a larger audience in mind as he communicates his thought? And the answer is yes. The human writers write within a certain context, correct? Does God have a larger context than the human author? The human author has certain limitations, doesn't he? Limited understanding, limited knowledge, limited insight. God's inexhaustible. God's infinite in understanding. And so God has a larger audience in view when he speaks through human authors. And God also has larger context. And so stop and think. The Bible is a progressive revelation, right? Later revelation builds on prior revelation. To a large extent, the human authors were aware of previous revelation, right? And they wrote in that context. But who has exhaustive knowledge of progressive revelation? God. So is it possible for God to say something more through, let's just pick on Isaiah for a while, to say something more than what Isaiah intended, based on connections with previous revelation that Isaiah may have never made? Absolutely. In the context of redemptive history, is God sovereignly working out history according to his own will? And the answer is yes. Is Scripture the record of redemptive history? And the answer is yes. And so God gives this portion. Remember that great statement in Isaiah 28. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, right? And this is how it's given to the prophets and to the spokesmen of God, mouthpieces of God, little pieces, Hebrews 1 language. And what happens? God puts the pieces together in the scope of redemptive history. And guess what? It's like a big puzzle. And this piece connects to this piece, which connects to this piece, which connects to this piece, which, by the way, connects to this piece, which will come later, and this piece, which will come later. And all of a sudden, God is speaking in a larger redemptive historical context than the human author could ever imagine. All right? And so God has a bigger audience. He has progressive revelation, exhaustively understood, so he can make connections that the human writer cannot make. Redemptive history. What about Christological fulfillment? Did the prophets understand that they were pointing towards the Christ? And the answer is yes. Did they understand it thoroughly? No. In fact, Peter says they didn't understand it thoroughly. 1 Peter 1:10-12. In fact, they longed to look in and to understand even more of the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them. And so even the prophets themselves understood that they were pointing towards fulfillment in God's Messiah. But they had no way to exhaust that. Did God know it exhaustively? The answer is yes. And so will Isaiah speak of Christ? And the answer is all over the place. Will he speak of Christ in ways that he knew he was speaking of Christ? And the answer is yes. Will he speak of Christ in ways that are deeper and fuller than even Isaiah could have known when he wrote in 7th century BC? And the answer is yes. All right? Now, what about canonical context? How many books in the canon of Scripture? 66. Are there 66 different messages, or is there one message? There's one overall message. As the canon develops and is finally completed, does that later canonical revelation deepen the meaning of previous revelation? Absolutely. Understand, this is more than just redemptive history at work. This is God's sovereignty over the canonicity process. So, for instance, what's the first gospel promise? Genesis 3:15. As the canon unfolds and is finally completed in the book of the Revelation, does Genesis 3:15 take on deeper meaning because the book of the Revelation is now complete? Yeah. In fact, until Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 are written, you could say this. Genesis 3:15 had not yet reached its fullest meaning, because the canon was not yet complete. Now, again, I reiterate that the deeper meaning is not detached from the original meaning. You have to keep that in mind, or else you'll end up like Origen or Augustine, coming up with all kinds of weird, strange ideas. Okay, Ed. Yes. So that ends up being a good example, although I think that you could probably argue that Moses' original intent in the Decalogue was not restricted to the words, but by way of implication would include, so that Jesus legitimately interprets Torah, right? He doesn't do something that's weird. He doesn't put a spin on it that is detached from the original meaning, but he brings it out in a way that is very clear, right? And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So when Isaiah writes, God speaks through Isaiah. And God has, and these are the words that I want us to grab onto, a fuller or deeper meaning that is not contrary to Isaiah's original meaning, but is both consistent and complementary with an E in its widening contexts. All right. So the words that we want to camp on are fuller, deeper, consistent. What was the last one? Complementary. And what do we mean by complementary? Completes it. Completes it. All right? Now, when God speaks, again, we'll stick with Isaiah. God's meaning in any given text includes both valid implications and valid applications to other generations. This comes right back to what I said at the beginning. God's audience is bigger. Okay? God's audience is bigger. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Okay, let me state the point again. The divine meaning includes valid implications and applications to other generations. Okay, I'm not just saying that that is the secondary significance or secondary application of the text. I'm saying that that is part of God's meaning of the text. All right. Now, when was the book of Isaiah written? Okay. Around 700, 750 B.C. When did Jesus speak the words that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 7? A.D. 30-ish. Okay. Probably April or May. Now, what I want you to see is this. Verse 6. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Now, verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, so forth. And then you get down to where he says you've invalidated the word of God because of your tradition. What is the significance in verse 6? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Well, if you actually go back to Isaiah 29, that technically is not a prophecy in the sense of looking forward to a future generation. It was Isaiah's word of rebuke to his generation. Jesus takes that and he says, so Isaiah was prophesying to his generation. He had his audience in mind, but as God was speaking through Isaiah the prophet at that time, God also had his audience in mind, which Jesus seemed to think included the Pharisees of his generation. And so I would submit to you that the meaning of the text includes all valid implication and application to any successive generation other than the one that was immediately written to. You have the same thing, less dramatic because of less time span. But in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the message before the children of Israel enter in to the promised land. And guess who had already dropped dead in the wilderness? First generation. Those who were about to enter into the wilderness, how old were they when God made the covenant at Sinai? Maybe not even born. Maybe not even born. Everyone that was how old? What was the cutoff day for dying in the wilderness? 20. Age of war. Everybody over 20 dropped dead in the wilderness, did not enter into the promised land. And so wandering in the wilderness 40 years, you had people that were about to enter in that weren't even born when God made the covenant at Sinai. And you know what Moses said? God didn't make it with your fathers. He made it with you. Why? Because that was God's audience. There is, in a sense, a transgenerational application of God's word that is not just merely by way of application, but rather this is the way God intends us to take his word. And so can you read Malachi chapter 3 and read about robbing God and not bringing the tithe into the storehouse and not bringing the sacrifices into the temple? And do you read that and do you say, well, I don't go to temple and I don't bring sacrifices, so this doesn't apply to me? Or do you say, this is God's word to me? This is God's word to us. Now, do you have to make, in a sense, do you have to understand how the meaning comes to you being in a different time? The answer is, of course, that's part of hermeneutics. But guess what we would say? Legitimate implication, valid implication and application is God's meaning in the text. Can you think of another example just popped into my head? Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. What does the writer to the Hebrews do? He basically takes Psalm 95 and says, guess what? This is to you. These warnings are for you. Not simply by way of implication, but these warnings are for you. Vern Poitras teaches at Westminster in Philadelphia. He says, any passage is to be read in the context of the particular book of the Bible in which it appears and in the context of the human author and historical circumstances of the book. God speaks truly to the people in particular times and circumstances. We need to understand that. That is fundamental. Any passage is to be read in the context of the total canon of Scripture available up to that point of time. In other words, you read a passage in light of the progressive revelation up to that point in time. The people originally addressed by God must be taken into account, and God's speech does not start with them, but presupposes and builds on everything else God has said up to that point. And then third, any passage is to be read in the context of the entire Bible, the completed canon. God intended from the beginning that his later words should be built upon and enrich earlier words so that in some sense the whole Bible represents one long, complex process of communication from one author. That's the Bible. That's how God speaks. Now, I'd like for us to, in our closing minutes, think of an example. By the way, I gave you an example in your notes on the back side of, from Psalm 22 from Vern Poitras. You can read that. It's a very brief exposition, but it shows this process. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay, when was Ezekiel written? Tell me what kind of prophet Ezekiel is. Yes, and what do we call those prophets? They lived after the exile? Post-exilic prophets. So he's a post-exilic prophet. And when does that, when did the exile take place? 586 BC. So Ezekiel is prophesying under what circumstances? The people are doing what? Returning. He's stuck. Yes. Yes, he's stuck inside of Babylon with the Babylonian blues again. All right? Now, he's prophesying, and he has an audience in view. And who's his audience? post-exilic Jews who are returning. Right? You get to chapter 34. And we read this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Who would they be? The teachers, priests, any religious leader that had the responsibility to teach, to guide God's people, right? And say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Now, is this literal language or metaphorical language? It's metaphor. All right. My flock, verse 6, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so they will not be food for them. Now, just stopping there, what is Ezekiel's concern as God's mouthpiece? Is there an original audience in mind in a historical situation? Yes. What might that be? Just maybe some educated guesses. False prophets in the time of exile. When God's people were scattered, they needed shepherds to keep them focused on God and on the covenant and to keep them faithful. And instead, what happened? The shepherds fleeced the flock. In fact, that's language that we would use today, right? And so here you have people who were supposed to be doing one thing and they were doing another, and they ended up harming God's people so that God's people began to wander and God's people began to become faithless because they were not under good shepherds, right? And so that's the concern. That's the prophecy, right? Very applicable, obviously, to Ezekiel's audience. Is there anything in previous revelation that helps us understand this a little better? Okay, good. David the shepherd, he shepherded God's people according to the integrity of his heart. Here you have Saul, who was not a good shepherd. What were the shepherds supposed to feed the people of God? God's word, the law of God. They were to be instructors. They were to be light to God's people, right? And that light was built on previous revelation. Were there standards for these shepherds? Biblical standards. Were there biblical standards in the Pentateuch? Yes, foundational standards. Were there similar words spoken by Jeremiah, for instance? Yes. Pre-exile. Same thing's going on. So you get the setting. Could you preach that in a way giving the background to what was going on in around 500 BC and explain how this was taking place and how God was angry with these shepherds? And the answer is, of course. But if you stop there, guess what? You don't see the fuller, deeper, complementary meaning. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd. By the way, does that have any significance? Okay. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. Echoes of Psalm 23, maybe. And he will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by streams and inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. So forth. Verse 15, I'll feed my flock. I'll lead them to rest. Again, echoes of what? Psalm 23, God as the good shepherd. This is previous revelation language that you're supposed to be making the connections to, hearing the notes, the echoes. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I'll feed them with judgment. Let's get down to verse 23. Then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. How long has David been dead? And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So you go from a historical setting that had an original meaning to that original audience, and then God prophesies that he himself is going to take care of his people, that have echoes of previous revelation that Yahweh is our good shepherd and he leads us beside still waters and so forth. And so here the picture is growing. It's getting bigger, right? It's not just Ezekiel 34 all by itself. It's all different kinds of passages that start to come echoing back. And then there is this figure in Old Testament history who stands out as God's faithful shepherd over his people. Now notice, it's God himself who's going to come and shepherd. And then God raising up the shepherd, who's David. Now, all of a sudden, you're reading this. You begin to realize that if you stop in the 6th, 5th century B.C., you miss the ultimate point. And so you get over to John chapter 9. You thought I was going to say John chapter 10. John chapter 9. And what happens in John chapter 9? You have a blind man. And what happens? The shepherds of Israel do what to him? Kick him out of the synagogue. What do they do to his parents? They threaten to kick him out of the synagogue. And why? Because of their own stinking pride. Because of their own greed. Because of their own covetousness. And they can't stand the fact that they would be looking, that somebody would be looking to somebody else other than them as their sustenance. And so here you have a picture of the sheep being abused by the shepherds. And then you get to chapter 10. And what do you have Jesus say? I'm the good shepherd. His name isn't David, though. He's the son of David. David's established as a type. And notice what happens. Does Yahweh himself come to shepherd his flock and to gather them unto himself? And the answer is yes. Yes. And he does it in the person of his son, who's identified as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And so you've got the immediate. You understand it in the immediate. And then you understand it in its in progressive revelation, so that it starts to fill out. The landscape starts to become more lush and contoured. And then you look forward to its organic connection to the new. And you end up with, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. If you looked at Ezekiel 34 and only read it in its immediate context, you would miss the fullness, the deepness, the richness, and ultimately, you would miss God's meaning in the text. All right, in conclusion, black marks and God's mind. What are those little things on the pages on that book in front of you? Little black marks right there, and they're little letters. Those black marks on the pages of our Bibles present or represent words, which represent thought, which represents ideas and truth, or to put it another way, represents God's mind. Black marks on a page representing the mind of God. By the way, that's the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16. What's his concluding statement about the Spirit giving us spiritual words with spiritual thoughts? And we have the mind of Christ. And so, how do we understand the mind of God? Well, if we are to objectively, as much as possible, objectively, understand the mind of God, then we must try to understand the words as they fit into sentences, as they fit into paragraphs, and as they fit into discourse, and as they fit into genres, and as they fit into redemptive history, and as they point us to Christ, and as they fit in ultimately to the canon, and then as they fit into bigger categories of truth. And this is the fundamental task of hermeneutics: discerning the mind of God by understanding the black marks on the page. And it is absolutely exhilarating, exciting, to think that the infinite, eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, has revealed his mind in words that we share in common with him. Absolutely amazing. And so next week, what we're going to do, and you're thinking, finally, man, I can't believe you took all this time just to give us, this is all introduction. All right, now we can get started. Next week, we'll get to preparation and illumination. And if you're to be a good interpreter, you have to be prepared and you have to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we'll do next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've given us the gift of language, of speech. We thank you that you're a talking God, speaking God, a communicative God. And we pray, Father, that we would be people who are quick to hear your voice, who are quick to take in the black marks on the page and in them to hear the voice of the living and true God. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our endeavor. We pray that you would give us much grace as we seek to understand and live your word. In Jesus' name, amen.